Follow what I'm saying in the book of Hosea, which we read earlier, chapter 3 on page 901 and 902, a very short chapter. And if you've been with us in these past weeks, or if you know the book of Hosea, you'll know that the first part of the book is the story of a family, an unhappy family. It's a family where the wife, in this case, is unfaithful to her husband and goes and lives like a prostitute with other men. And this unhappy family is none other than Hosea's own family. And it's he, the prophet, who's experiencing the agonizing experience of love for her, a wife who does not love him and who seeks to make a fool of him. And as the prophet tells us, he is experiencing in miniature the agonizing love which God has for a sinful and wayward people, Israel. And they, in miniature, are showing us the experience God has with a wayward and sinful mankind. So we have in miniature Hosea and his wife representing God and Israel, which represents again God and the whole world. Now chapters 1 and 2, which we've been looking at in the past 2 or 3 weeks, tell us how God brings Israel and the world back to him. And we know that a few hundred years after Hosea, this was fulfilled in Christ. That God did not stay at the distance, but came to this world, came to Israel, to his own people who received him not. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, came and became one flesh with us, as it were, in inverted commas, marrying himself to the human race, that he might, through death and resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, bring us back to himself as his bride. Now, chapter 3, we look at Hosea's own story again in verse 1. The Lord said to me, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." God's command to Hosea is, go and mend the marriage. Even though he was the one, in this case, that was wronged, he was the one who had to initiate the reconciliation. Even though he was the one that was wronged. Just as God is the one who is wronged by us, nevertheless, he initiates the reconciliation with us, the people of the world, with the people of Israel, and with you and me as individuals. It's God who takes the initiative, who draws near to us to bring us back to himself. Now, verses 1 to 3 show that this process in which Hosea is to be reconciled to his wife is demanding for him and for his wife. It's demanding for them both. You see in verse 2, "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethech of barley. Then I told her, 'You are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or intimate with any man, and I will live with you.'" This was not a reconciliation just done in law through a lawyer. It wasn't an arm's length reconciliation. They were to come back together and to be close to one another. Nor was Hosea forcefully extracting an apology. Both his heart and her heart were bound together in this reconciliation. And the result, as verse 3 tells us, is to be a long commitment to one another. A long commitment. Therefore, the way that God brings us back to him touches both his heart and our heart and is long in its result. It is eternal in its faithfulness. Not that Hosea loves his wife in spite of her faithlessness and then concludes, that must be the way that God loves us. It's not that he experiences this with his wife and thinks, just as I'm reconciled to my wife in this way, that must be the way God reconciles to us. It's the other way around. God's love for his faithless people, Israel, shows Hosea that he too must love in the same way. So the second part of verse 1 again, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. It's the same with us. The more we know of God's love for us, the more we will be able to love others who don't deserve our love. The less we know of the love of God for ourselves, the less we'll be able to love others who don't deserve our love. The person who says, I will never forgive, has not experienced God's forgiveness for him or for her. That's why Jesus told us to pray, forgive us our trespasses or debts or sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Now, in these chapters, we discover that Hosea refuses to compromise and he refuses to quit. He's not reconciled with his wife by compromising with her, by telling her that, she must reduce the number of lovers she has by half. No, he demands complete reconciliation and he refuses simply to let her go her own way. He doesn't say to her, improve your ways a little, nor does he wash his hands of the marriage. He demands and is determined that she be fully his for life. Now, God's command to us has no compromise. It is, be holy, for I am holy. Be perfect, for I am perfect. Love as I love. He wants a perfect bride. Now, you may feel that you're not able to be perfect. You've tried, but you're not able. In this world, because we live in a fallen human body, of course we won't reach perfection. But our will and our minds have to be set upon holiness and perfection, not on something less. We must never be satisfied with anything less. And by God's Holy Spirit, we will grow nearer to that which God demands from us, because he wants us to have a happy marriage with him in heaven. Else heaven wouldn't be heaven. Now there's the contrast between the love of God and the fickle love of Israel. Again, the second part of verse 1 again, love as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. Now, what does that mean, the sacred raisin cakes, the cakes and ale? It means the trivia. It means that the Israelites have deserted God, not because of some great thing that they found elsewhere, but because of trivial things. The raisin cakes. Do you and I chase trivial things and set our hearts on things that do not matter? C.S. Lewis says somewhere, I don't remember where, but he says, the devil gives us an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. He'll give us an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. Have you ever experienced that? For trivial things. How does Hosea get her back? Well, verse 2 again. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. In other words, he had to buy her. What does that mean? It means she must have sunk so low that she'd been enslaved. She'd become a slave. And he had to buy her back from the slave market. There is a price, too, for our ransom. God pays a price to bring us back from slavery to sin, the death of Jesus upon the cross. Now, verse 3 has an implication in it. It implies that when Hosea's wife comes back, he's not just going to welcome her back with open arms as if nothing had happened. Then I told you, you are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or intimate with any man, and I will be with you, live with you. The implication, the commentators tell us in those verses, that she's to come home for a probationary period. She's been rescued from the slave owner, but she's still to wait a while for the affection from her true husband. Now, what does this mean for the Israelites, for Israel? Well, verse 4 tells us, for the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. In other words, the Israelites are going to both lose their idols, which they went after, but they also will lose their national identity as Israel, the people of God, for a while. They're going to lose their heathen idols, and they're also going to lose what God had given them, their king and their temple. In other words, in God's dealing with Israel, he's going to make sure that there's a long and clean break with the past. They're not merely going to come back to God as if nothing had happened. And then eventually there would be a new beginning. And so this chapter is a prophecy that Israel is to have a long exile from its calling from God, from its national identity. Now, several hundred years later, Jesus lived on this earth and he made exactly the same prophecy about Israel. He said, Jerusalem is going to be desolate. The temple will be knocked down and it will be desolate for a long time. He told the parable of the fig tree, the symbol of Israel in the Bible, that it would be withered and remain withered for a long time. He told the parable of the tenants in the vineyard, where the owner of the vineyard sent his servant to the tenants who were looking after the vineyard for him, the tenants being the Israelites, and the servants being the prophets came to the tenants, and the tenants ill-treated the servants. Then finally he sent his son, and the tenants killed his son, which was a prophecy Jesus was giving of the fact that the Israelites would kill him. And so what would the owner of the vineyard do? He would cast the tenants out, meaning that the Israelites would be cast out of the promised land and scattered throughout the earth. And they would have no leader and no center of worship. And that's what's happened, isn't it? All these prophecies came true. 30 years or 40 years after the time of our Lord, that's exactly what happened. The Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem. They destroyed it. They destroyed the nation of Israel. They renamed it Philistine or Palestine, as we say today, after their ancient enemies. They gave it that new name. And the nation of Israel died, its temple was destroyed, and the Jews lived in exile all over the earth, in every country. But God did not forget them, as Hosea tells us, and as Jesus says too. He doesn't let them fade away and disappear. He doesn't allow them to be exterminated by their enemies, nor does he allow them simply by intermarriage to be dissipated amongst the nations and lose their identity. So Jesus says of them, this generation will not pass away. This family of people, it means, will not pass away. But would their exile be forever? Well, Jesus says they will be exiled and Jerusalem will be trampled on by the heathen nations or the Gentile nations until the time of the Gentiles comes to an end. In other words, not forever. And so, Jerusalem had been occupied after the time of Jesus by the Romans Empire, by the Islamic empires, by the Turkish Empire, by the British Empire this century. But these times will come to an end, as the whole Bible says. And verse 5 here of Hosea 3 says, afterwards, or that means in the last days, the Israelites will return. Then, having returned, they will seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings. When? In the last days. In other words, in the last chapter of the history of this earth, the Israelites will have returned to their own land. There'll be a nation of Israel again, and they'll begin to seek God and they'll begin to seek David. What does that mean? Well, let me just say something about the last days. The whole Bible talks about the restoration of Israel as being connected with the last chapter of the history of this earth, before the end of the world, before Christ comes again. It's the great sign to the world that the last chapter, we're living in the last chapter. We don't know how long the last chapter is, but it is the last chapter in God's working out his purposes for this earth. And what will happen according to this verse? Well, they will return. Interestingly, the Jews returned to Israel this century from 87 different nations. They come, they're all colors. There's some black Jews, white Jews, Chinese-looking Jews. Jews from all over the world have returned. They will seek God. They will seek God. David, it says. Now, who is David? It's King David. Now, what did Hosea mean by this? King David had died a long time before Hosea was prophesying these words. David was the symbol of their Messiah. It means the Jews will begin, once they return to the land, to be seeking their Messiah. And in Israel today, there's a great interest, a growing interest in the Messiah. Who is the Messiah? Could it be Jesus, they wonder, some of them. Others say, no, it's somebody else. But many of them are wondering whether it's Jesus, and there's a renewed interest in Jesus. And for the first time in 2,000 years, not only the Jews returned to Israel, but there's an increasing number of Jews who've accepted Jesus as the Messiah. So they will return, they will seek God, they will seek David. And how will they find him? Well, we're going to come back to Hosea 3 in a minute, but let's just look how Zechariah 12 says they will find him. Verse 3, on that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, this is Zechariah 12 verse 3, when all the nations are gathered against Israel, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. In other words, once the Jews have come back to their own land, the surrounding nations will try to destroy them, but they won't manage to do, all they'll manage to do is they'll injure themselves in trying to destroy Jerusalem. They'll find it like a rock which they keep bumping against and hurting themselves. In verse 10, Zechariah 12, "And then, when Israel is losing all hope of surviving, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." In other words, Israel will be saved in the last days, and their Savior will be the very one that they pierced 2,000 years before. Jesus Christ. And this is an Old Testament prophet prophesying this before Jesus lived on earth. And then chapter 13 of Zechariah, verse 1, "On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin, cleanses the Israelites. Now Hosea's theme is the same. In verse 5, notice he uses that word, trembling. "Afterwards the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days of the world." They will come to the Lord trembling. Now the Apostle Paul makes similar points in the New Testament. Mr. Ritchie read from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11, and you may wish to turn back to that. He read verse 11, for example. Well, now let's look at verse 11. "Again I ask," Paul says, "did they," the Israelites, "stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious." In other words, because of the sin of Israel in crucifying Jesus, we are saved. We, the Gentiles, are saved through his death because of their transgression. "But if their transgression," verse 12, "means riches for the world, because they rejected Jesus, the riches of Christ have come to us. If their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for us, for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness be when they come back to Jesus to accept him trembling?" That's going to mean great blessing for everybody. Verse 15, "For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance of Christ be but life from the dead, like a resurrection in the whole world?" We're awfully ignorant of this, aren't we? So in verse 25, Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited." We're awfully conceited, the Gentile church, about the Israelites. "Israel has experienced a hardening in part. For years, the Christian church has taught that they were hardened forever. The Muslim book, the Quran, that says they're hardened forever. The Bible doesn't say that, but the Quran does say that the Israelites are hardened forever. And often the Christian church that didn't read the Bible has said they're hardened forever. But here Paul says Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Until, in other words, the gospel has been preached by the church in all the world. In verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob." Now, how is this relevant to you and me? Well, it's relevant, first of all, because, of course, it teaches us and confirms for us that God's word is true and trustworthy. Therefore, you and I must, like the Israelites, return to God. And the word for return to God is the word repent. You and I have to repent. And if there's people here who've never accepted Christ and repented, you have to do that. Secondly, we have to seek God. It's not that God wants to make himself difficult to find, but he wants us to be in earnest. Just as a husband who wants to be reconciled with his wife doesn't want her to come back casually, he wants her to come in earnest. Or else what kind of reconciliation is it? So he wants us to be in earnest, so we have to seek the face of God. Now where do we find the face of God? We find the face of God in the Messiah, in Jesus. For that is how he has shown us who he is. Who is Jesus? He was the one who was pierced for the sins of the world. Our sins pierced him to the cross. And fifthly, that will lead to a joyful, trembling repentance. It's summed up by Paul in Romans 5, verse 20. But where sin increased, God's grace increased all the more. Or as the Living Bible has it, the more we see our sinfulness, the more we see God's abounding grace forgiving us. Or as the old King James Version has it, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And Paul sums it all up in verse 33 of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we bow our heads before you, we thank you for your wonderful grace to sinful mankind. And we bow our heads, and if any of us here have not turned from our way of life that is wrong to you, we pray that by your grace and love you will bring us to that point in our prayers and in our life. So help us this evening to love you and to know you and be with us for the rest of our days on this earth. And may we know what it is to have that lifelong and eternity-long commitment to you, Lord and God and Creator of all things. For Jesus' sake, amen. And now may the peace of God, which transcends all human understanding, keep guard over your hearts and thoughts in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with you all this day and forevermore.